It's good to be here with you tonight. I was telling some people I've forgotten how to write a message, and so I spent half of last week remembering how to write sermons. But tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 5 and 6, and so we got a lot of ground to cover, so I hope you're ready and got your seatbelts on. But before we get into the text for tonight, we've said that we're in the book of Acts. This series, the purpose of this series is because as a group, we need to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to go forth and bring salvation to all people, right? And we are intimately connected to this gospel work, this gospel mission and ministry. And so we want to let God's word in the book of Acts shape us, shape the mission and the vision of this group of Praxis, because the work of the church that we see in the book of Acts is yet unfinished. And we all have this part that we're playing in it. We don't just receive the gospel as believers. We must give the gospel to others. We need to stop seeing ourselves as people who just get ministered to, but as people who become ministers of the gospel. And so as a group, we're going through this book because we want to be a people who go and speak the gospel to our coworkers, to family members, to complete strangers that we meet in the daily rhythms of life. That the gospel would be on our minds so much that everywhere we go, we begin to realize and take up opportunities that God sets before us. And so my hope is that you would walk into work tomorrow or into class or your finals next week and the gospel would be on your mind. Yes, the stuff that you studied, yes, all your duties and responsibilities you have at work, but the gospel would be there as well, and you would begin to see the friendships that you have in the workplace, at school, and you would start to share this eternally good news of the gospel with them, because this is the most important news in all of human history. I shared my testimony before of how the Lord was gracious in my life, and how when I came to put my faith in Jesus Christ, my entire life changed, and the focus of my life changed, right? It wasn't about me and my success anymore, but it became about gospel success. When I realized that I was a sinner and in desperate need of a Savior, that I've done horrible things in my life, and the consequence of my rebellion against this holy and good God is an eternal wrath in hell. And yet, when I see the glory of God, how big and how great he is, in his greatness, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live and then to die as our Savior. He took away all of our sin, all of our shame, and so our lives immediately need to respond to that and be different because of what he's done for us on the cross. Right? If God has promised us an eternal life and a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, then others need to know this as well. They need to hear this. And everything else pales in comparison. Money, jobs, reputation, none of that matters in eternity. Because if eternity is at stake and people don't know the joy and the salvation being offered them, then what else is important? The glory of Jesus is so much more important than anything else in life. Before Thanksgiving, Kristen and I, we had a chance to kind of take a trip and go on vacation to Vancouver for a few days. It was her birthday and it was our wedding anniversary, and so it was good. It was a good trip for the most part. But when we were out there, I realized that I do this really embarrassing thing that Kristen doesn't like about me, but it became very clear when we were on vacation, right? And if you don't know, or maybe you've noticed that I'm a talker, and so wherever I go, I talk to people. That's just something I do. I get into conversations. Some of you have probably been in conversations with me wanting to get out, so you might be avoiding me after this message. Kristen knows this, right? She knows that I'm a talker, and she knows that when I want to talk to someone, a stranger, I get this look in my eye, right? I'm just like, I don't know what it is, but she knows what it looks like. So we'll be sitting at a restaurant, like we were in Vancouver, sitting in a restaurant, and I just get this look in my eye, and she's mouthing to me across the table like, no, don't do it. Don't do it, right? And I'm just kind of looking across, and whoever's sitting there, right, I just need them to glance over, and that split second of eye contact gives me a foot in the door, right? And so if they're sitting next to me, making eye contact, that's enough for me to have an excuse to talk to someone like, oh, hey, saw you looking at me. How are you doing? My name is Brian. Let's talk, right? That's just, I've got them. We were getting on the plane on our way back, and there was this poor college student, right? We were on the plane. This poor college student gets on. He has the window seat in a row of three. Okay, so it's him, then me, and then Kristen, and he pulls out his laptop like he's about to get ready to work on something, and Kristen's looking at me like, don't do it, right? She's putting her own headphones in because she doesn't want to hear me anymore, and it was just too easy, right? Because it's literally me and him and 30,000 feet of nothing for 3 hours. And so you know we're going to talk about faith and the gospel in Jesus Christ. Like, I even at one point apologized to him. I'm like, I'm sorry that you had to sit next to me for 3 hours because we're going to talk about your faith. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ right now, right? I don't know where he is now. He didn't profess faith on the plane ride, but I'm praying that the Lord is gracious to him. But Kristen had her headphones in the whole time. She doesn't want to hear it, right? Now for some of you, you hear about evangelism and your palms start to sweat. Right? You're thinking, you know, I could never do something like that. That's not something that I do. That's something that pastors at church do, or church leaders, or small group leaders. That's what they do. But that's not for me. But realize that gospel ministry is for each one of us. And eternity is at stake. You see, this is the reality for each and every disciple of Christ, that the gospel should sit on our minds. It should fill us with joy in the relationship we have with God. And as the gospel is weighty on our hearts, we are compelled that everywhere we go, when we have those opportunities, we're always thinking through how we can share the love and speak the gospel to people around us. J.I. Packer says this: the commission to publish the gospel and make disciples was never confined to the apostles, nor is it confined to the church's ministers. It is a commission that rests on the whole church collectively, and therefore on each Christian individually. Every Christian, therefore, has a God-given obligation to make known the gospel of Christ. And I'm just going to put it out there. This is where we're headed in this study. That the purpose of your life as a Christian is to advance the gospel and make disciples. The purpose of your life is to advance the gospel and make disciples to the ends of the earth. The purpose of your life is not to just come to church every Sunday, to have a good job. It's not simply to have a good marriage or simply to have a good family and be happy and healthy, even though those are good things. But we do these things and we seek these things for the purpose of advancing the gospel. Right? We want to gather at church on Sundays and learn from God's word. We want to store up God's truths in our hearts so that we can teach the gospel to people who have never heard the name of Jesus. We want to have good marriages that display the glories of the gospel to a watching world. We want to love one another and be healthy so we can advance the gospel. Everything we do as believers is ultimately for the purpose that God be glorified through the gospel being shown to an unbelieving world. And the gospel, brothers and sisters, is unstoppable. There is a God-empowered momentum to the gospel ministry, and so take courage, because our God, our powerful God, is behind it all. And this is what we've seen in the book of Acts. Now remember in Acts, Jesus, before he ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then he sends his disciples back to Jerusalem to receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And these apostles will eventually take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we've seen in the early parts of Acts, the people of God, they're united. They're serving together. They're serving one another, and they're navigating this new institution called the church. And yet there's this compulsion among them to preach the gospel. They cannot help but speak about Jesus Christ wherever they go. Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, when the disciples, they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they start speaking in different languages, all these Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem because of the Feast of Harvest, Scripture tells us that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 was divisive. Some people were amazed by what was happening. Others were mocking, believing, saying that they're drunk with wine. And what does Peter do? He stands up and he uses that opportunity. He's compelled to preach the gospel to everyone there. He calls them to repent and believe. And people were baptized, and about 3,000 souls in Acts chapter 2 are saved that day. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they heal this lame beggar. who's making a trip each day to lay at the beautiful gate. He's hoping to be healed. And so all the people around them, they're filled with wonder and amazement when he's healed. And again, Peter, he takes this opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another 5,000 are saved that day. In chapter 4, Peter and John, they're arrested and they're questioned. And again, they're compelled to what? Share the gospel. To talk about Jesus. And so we see the church grow in faith and unity and love and their communion with each other. And the church at this point is a group of people marked by faith and gladness. They're sharing their material wealth. They're giving to those in need. They're loving one another for the sake of the gospel. They're happy in the Lord. In Acts, we've been hearing about the early church and how they are all together. They have all things in common, that everyone loved each other. They served one another. Everyone was being invited to every single hangout. They were all very good Facebook friends. They just spent time at each other's houses all night, just laughing and eating and drinking and praying and eating. And if we're honest with ourselves, you might be reading early on in Acts, and you might be thinking, well, that's the church I want to be a part of. Where's that church? That's the church I'm looking for. Or you might be thinking, you know, this picture of the church in Acts isn't what I experience in the church today. And it's like Luke, he's anticipating this because in our passages tonight, he shows us that there is no perfect church. The early church was not perfect. It wasn't all rainbows and butterflies. But they encounter some difficulties. The world is going to try to stop gospel ministry from happening. The enemy is constantly scheming to stop us from advancing the gospel. And so the disciples, they've had a good couple of months, but leading up to chapter 5, as we turn to chapters 5 and 6, we see joy and goodness of the gospel being threatened by the schemes of the enemy. And so Luke, he shows us a series of threats facing the church as the gospel is going forth. And we have these pictures of make or break moments in the life of the church. Moments that have completely changed, could have completely changed the landscape of the church. And yet, God is faithful in using his people to carry out this gospel mission. So tonight we're going to look at three threats to gospel-centered mission that often creep up in a church community as we seek to pursue gospel mission, as we seek to make disciples. Three threats or three ways our hearts are tempted to drift away from God. And the first threat is this, the threat of hypocrisy. The threat of hypocrisy. Acts 5, 1 to 11. Now, Chris preached on this passage last week. I'm not trying to re-preach it. He did a great job, so I recommend you go and listen to his message. And we won't spend a lot of time here. But this is the first instance in the book of Acts of disunity within the church, right? Acts chapter 5, 1 to 11 talks about Ananias and Sapphira, this husband and wife duo. And so they see this man named Barnabas. He sells a piece of his property and he gives it generously to the church. And this couple watching this, they're attracted to that because because Barnabas received admiration and recognition for what he'd done. And so they go and they sell a piece of property and they give a portion of the proceeds to the church, but they say that it's the whole part. That's everything we got from the land. And so what does Peter do? He brings in Ananias and he asks him, why did you lie about what you were giving? And because of his deception before God, his lie before God, Ananias falls down and dies. Not a very happy outcome. And then the wife comes in, and you just know what's going to happen. And Peter asks her if she sold the land for this amount, and she says yes. And she lies to them, and then she's struck down. And Scripture tells us that great fear comes upon the whole church. So externally, their donation to the Lord looked exactly the same. But internally, they were hypocritical and had false motives. Peter even asks Ananias, you know, why have you contrived in your heart to do this? Why have you schemed in your heart to lie to God? And then he asks Sapphira, why did you agree to this scheme? Right, they appeared to be giving everything, but in reality, they kept back money for themselves, and they did it for the praise of man. They wanted the appearance of reputation, of being a generous and godly, but their hearts were full of deceit. Now for you, when you walk into a job interview, or the interview asks that question, right? What are your greatest strengths and weaknesses? Right? Most of us can think of answers in our heads of the greatest strengths, right? Well, I have a list of them. Let me tell you all my greatest strengths. And then we try to finagle that weaknesses question, right, to make it sound like we have these really good weaknesses, right? Oh, you know, I'm just a workaholic. That's my weakness. Or I'm a perfectionist. I've heard that one a lot. I'm a perfectionist, and it's really hard on me because I just want to do everything perfectly. That's my weakness. You see, I think in work or in relationships, we're always trying to make ourselves sound better than we really are. We're trying to inject our resumes with these great achievements. We want to give the appearance of someone who has it all together when we go on dates, that we make more money than we really do. We have better jobs than it seems. We want people to think highly of us in every area of our lives, and we often bring this inflated view of ourselves, that desire to impress people, into the church. But God doesn't want false worship or impressive people on the outside. He wants men and women who genuinely love Jesus and live in light of the gospel. Realize that one of the greatest threats to the church and gospel mission is hypocrisy, the appearance of holiness. There's this tendency in all of us to pretend that we're actually more mature than we really are, or to act like we have our lives put together. We have a desire to impress people more than God. There's a grave danger when we focus, even in the church, when our focus is on our reputation among people rather than our reliance on God. When we give in to hypocrisy, I think it's often because we've forgotten both the character of God and the nature of the gospel. Right, we've forgotten the character of God because we pretend like God doesn't know everything about us, that he didn't create us, that he didn't breathe life into our lungs. We pretend like he didn't know me before the creation of the world. We pretend like he doesn't know all of my sins, everything that I'm struggling with and working on. He knows the sincerity of my heart. And we've also forgotten the nature of the gospel. Right, because hypocrisy is hearing the gospel and hearing the truth about ourselves, that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, which is a good thing because Jesus Christ is the only reason why I have righteousness before God. But hypocrisy is hearing the gospel and saying, you know what, I got this. I'm not as bad as the gospel says I am. I don't need grace. Watch how good I am. I got this. And then we go around looking and speaking like the people that we want to be one day. We go around acting like the people that we want to be like, doing what we think makes us good Christians without any actual heart change. But the gospel, brothers and sisters, says that we're all in desperate need of a Savior. We are all a work in progress. And our brokenness is what reminds us that we need Jesus Christ every single day. But the hypocrite wakes up in the morning and acts as if they've arrived, that they don't need Jesus, they don't need grace, because they can put on nice clothes and be nice to people on their own. Hypocrisy causes us to think of ourselves more than God. It keeps us from living for the Lord when no one is looking. It keeps us from evangelizing when no recognition is attached to it. Brothers and sisters, is your life of faith about glorifying God or glorifying yourself? Brothers and sisters, the church is threatened when we move past the grace of God. When we tell God, I got this, I don't need your help. When we no longer think we need God's grace each day, each waking moment. But the gospel and gospel ministry goes forth through humble hearts that are seeking to glorify God and not ourselves. So the first threat is that of hypocrisy. The second threat to a gospel-centered mission is the threat of persecution. The threat of persecution. We jump back into Acts 5 and we see this unity among the believers again. Acts 5, verse 14, says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so the hypocrisy is weeded out of the church and gospel ministry flourishes. People are seeing and hearing about the gospel and the church in all its purity and its love. And we pick it up in verse 17. See what happens here. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in a public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple and at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. All right, so get what's going on here. The Sadducees, they become jealous, and so they arrest the apostles and lock them in this public prison. In a sign of their authority, they're kind of flexing their muscles as if they're in control, but God, in this passage, has different plans. So the Lord sends an angel to come in the night and free them from this prison, and he commands the apostles to go and to preach the gospel in the temple. Now, he's not telling them to run and hide from the Sadducees, but the angel says, go and preach in the temple. And that's an important fact here in this story. The angel sends them back to enemy territory to continue preaching the gospel. Now realize the seriousness of what the angel is telling the apostles. Right, remember, all of this is taking place in Jerusalem, and these Sadducees had just arrested the apostles. These Sadducees were religious elites in the time, right? They were in charge of the temple. That was their domain. That was their property, their hood. What they made all the rules there and dictated what people did and how they worshiped in the temple. And so the Sadducees, they had control and authority of this place. They claimed divine authority, that God had given them authority, and so they owned this entire phase of the ancient life. Well, the apostles are sent by this angel of the Lord to spiritually infiltrate the temple grounds. Right? They're sent on this mission into the temple, into enemy territory, to the place where they were previously arrested publicly. And they go there, and they're told to proclaim all the words of this life. You see, people went to the temple to seek life. They wanted hope. They wanted to know everything was okay. And so the apostles were there to preach and to proclaim true life in a place where people were searching for it. It's this picture of people who are constantly looking for life and yet in a place that is dead. And Jesus is the only one who provides true eternal life. And so the apostles, they begin to teach in the temple. All the while, this council, they're kind of meeting together, planning and scheming for the apostles. They send someone to go get the apostles out of prison, and they get there, and there's kind of this funny scene. They can't find them. Even the guards are still standing there. The doors are locked, and there's no one in the jail cell. It's this funny picture of how the Sanhedrin, this religious council, they assumed wrongly that they were in control of this situation when all the while we know who's in control. Instead, it's reported that the apostles are in fact standing in the temple doing exactly what they had asked them not to do, teaching the people about Jesus. And so these religious leaders are perplexed. They don't know what to do. And so they send someone else to go get the apostles and bring them back. And in verse 26, to bring them back without violence. Why? Because they're afraid of being stoned by the people. So who's really in control here? We continue reading in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they sent them before the council.
And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in his name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And I love that line, just like sticking it to them, right? Just take that, Sadducees. Verse 30. "The God of the fathers of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So these men are resolved. They were unflinching in their commitment to Jesus Christ. They had just been thrown in jail and were now out and were still committed, even in the face of persecution. Peter tells them that God raised Jesus, that God exalted Jesus as Savior. And so Jesus Christ is Lord, not them. That God is in control of this situation, not them. And you would think that after such a compelling sermon, the Sanhedrin, the religious intellects of the time, they would be convicted and sorrowful over their sin. But verse 33 tells us that when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Right? Meaning these leaders no longer had any more restraint. They were just going to go and kill the apostles. Verse 34, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all people, he stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. While most of the Sadducees were enraged at the apostles, one man gets up and saves the life of all the apostles. Right? If Gamaliel doesn't do this, they die, because all of these religious leaders, all these respected men, were unhinged in their anger toward the apostles. Let's talk about Gamaliel for a little bit. He's kind of like the Yoda. When I read scripture, I just kind of think of this Yoda figure. He was easily one of the most prominent rabbis of the time, and one of the greatest in antiquity, since he was the grandson of another prominent rabbi named Hillel. Right? He was highly respected as a Pharisee among all the people, and he was actually Apostle Paul's former teacher, according to Acts 22. And so this man of great stature, he stands up, and he asks them to move the apostles out of the room, therefore saving their lives. In verse 35, this is what he says to the religious leaders. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He, too, perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, just as an extra measure, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And I love this in verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is an amazing passage that gives us great joy and hope. And Gamaliel, he makes this point that if God is for the apostles, then they are literally unstoppable. Why? Because this message, it doesn't depend on good marketing or charismatic preachers. No, the gospel is powered by God himself. Brothers and sisters, there's a true and living power in the church, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that everything that flourishes and does well is backed by God, okay? So just want to put that out there, that we can easily make the mistake and assume that a successful ministry or growing organizations are doing well because God is backing them. There are many cults and false gospels out there that are flourishing and not because of God. But when it comes to the mission of Christ, in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, saving sinners from their sin and wrath in hell, all of Scripture attests to the fact that God has given us good news in the gospel, and Jesus Christ will be praised in all the nations. Right? And yet, as believers, Scripture also attests to the fact that we will face persecution for our faith, that the gospel will be divisive. Persecution is always a threat to gospel ministry. It is something that the Bible tells us we will all face, and yet this passage shows us that persecution, physical persecution, is much smaller than we realize. Because from persecution comes blessing and joy. Right? Jesus Christ, he made this clear to his disciples in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. He talks about persecution coming. Matthew 5, verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets before you." Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he talks about how evildoers will flourish, and not to be surprised by this. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." And then again, Peter, likely reflecting on the persecution he's faced in ministry, he had all of this in mind as he wrote 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4. 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." What do you take away from the man who can lose nothing? To even lose our lives is considered a blessing and a joy for the name of Jesus Christ. And so we look back at verses 41 and 42. "Then they left the presence of the council. They were rejoicing." Why? That they had been counted worthy to suffer and face persecution and dishonor for the name of Jesus. And 42, we see that picture. Every day they go back to that same spot in the temple, house to house, doing what? Not ceasing to preach the name of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, in the face of persecution, realize that you are not on your own. Because the gospel is of God, and persecutors stand against God. And even in the midst of all of this, God is moving, he is working, and there is great joy in suffering for the gospel. He is in control. Now, for most of us, following Christ and sharing the gospel won't involve beatings and interrogations like the apostles face. Yeah, there's going to be trials and persecutions of various kinds. It might be a boss who asks you to do something unethical, or a friend who challenges your convictions and calls you names, or a family member who yells at you during a family get-together. And yet we have confidence in our eternally loving God to be able to say with the apostles that we must obey God rather than men. And we walk away from such persecutions rejoicing that we were faithful in doing the will of God and sharing about Jesus Christ. I think during this holiday season, you might have opportunities to spend time with a family member or friends, people who don't know the gospel, who have never heard the name of Jesus, Right? Even for some of you, you're thinking right now, you've been sweating and stressing about meeting up with that family member or that friend and thinking about the fact that they don't know Jesus Christ, that they haven't come to know and you haven't shared the gospel with them before. And I pray that our hearts would break for our unbelieving brother or sister or parents or grandparents. That we would see that the spiritual needs of our unsaved high school or college friends gravely outweigh anything else that they're facing in their lives. And we would be moved, brothers and sisters, to share the gospel out of a love for them. And when persecution comes, when it comes, not if, that we would see Scripture, we would see the character of God, we'd find hope in the gospel, and we would count it a joy to know that we have pleased the Lord even in our weaknesses. Brothers and sisters, persecution is an empty threat because we know that our God is in control and nothing happens outside of His hands. He is never scrambling to figure out how to help us, that even when we don't know why something is happening, we know our God is with us and He is faithful to provide for His people. He's faithful to provide exactly what we need to accomplish His purposes. So we see the threat of persecution, and finally, there's the threat of distraction. The threat of distraction in Acts chapter 6. I recently realized that projects that I kind of set out to do in the Chang household are never small and they're always costly. I get into these moods where I'm trying to fix things in an area of the house, and I'll tell Kristen, you know, no, it'll just be this one thing, and I'll take care of it, and then I'll be done with it, right? Or I'll fix this one area, and I'll be done with it. But before you know it, I've sawed through a wall, I've, you know, blown our budget, and I've broken down all these other walls around it, right? Because I have this weird syndrome called the might as well syndrome, right? So if I'm going to fix something, I might as well, you know, add another outlet there. I might as well just put some electrical wire and some speaker wire while I'm there, right? So it's just this downward spiral to the point where I usually forget what I was setting out to do in the first place, right? I get to this point where I've been sidetracked and so distracted because I might as well do this and I might as well do that I forget what the original goal was. And as we turn to Acts chapter 6, we come to this seemingly harmless passage. Yet it serves as this rousing reminder of one of the bigger threats we face in our current culture. And that's the threat of distraction. The threat of forgetting the mission. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, the serving of food. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So let me explain what's going on here. On Sundays, we've been studying through Ruth, and in the book of Ruth, Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law is a widow. And back then in the culture, widows would move back to their hometowns where they would be taken care of, because widows back then could not care and provide for themselves, and they would rely heavily on the community to care for them, right? Because according to Jewish tradition, society had a duty to care for orphans and widows, much like as Christians were called to do. Now, remember where we are, that because of Pentecost, Jews from all over the region were swarming Jerusalem. And by this time, according to Scripture and according to estimates, the followers of Jesus Christ numbered about 20,000 disciples when we account for women and children. Right? there's this melting pot of cultures and languages going on, and the church is growing, it's booming. And in this time, in Jerusalem, the most prominent languages at the time were probably Aramaic, which is like a classical Hebrew or something, and Greek, right? The lingua franca, the common language of the time. And so according to scripture, there were Greek or Hellenistic widows among the believers. And when food was coming around for the widows being distributed, they were being passed over for the Hebrew widows. Right, so there might have been some form of favoritism, or maybe people just didn't realize the need. But there was a group within the church that was being neglected. And so the apostles, being devoted to the ministry and preaching of the word, they call seven other men to serve, deacons, if you will, to fill the needs of the church. Now, at first glance, this might be like conflict resolution, right? Like, okay, you got the Hebrew women and the Hellenist women, and okay, we need to mediate this conflict. Maybe Luke's giving a commentary on cliques within the church. But really what Luke is getting at in this passage is that as the church, we plan well to fill the needs of others and to press on toward the goal of preaching Christ and making disciples. In other words, in gospel ministry, we don't lose sight of the goal. We improve, but we don't change the foundational purpose for which we exist. Like when I was younger, my family and I used to take road trips my parents would take us to like Las Vegas every summer. And so there's four kids in our family, and we'd all pile into the van, great memories in the van. And we would have normal kid problems on the way there, right? So we would get hungry. We'd have to use the bathroom. Now, my dad has never said while we're on the car, oh, okay, well, you're hungry, so why don't we pull over this off-ramp, and I'll get a job, and we'll buy a house, and we'll make sure that you get food for the rest of your life so you grow up to be a good, strong boy. No, it never happens like that, right? Usually it goes, hey, Dad, I need to go to the bathroom. Well, how bad do you need to go? Can you hold it? If you can't, fine, we'll quickly stop over at McDonald's, you go to the bathroom, I'll get food, we'll get back in the car and head on our way. Bam, that's it. Right? That's what happens. My dad always had his eyes set on the goal of getting to the destination. And as the people of God, we can't take our eyes off the destination. We see in Acts 6 that the church, they heard a complaint. There was this need arising from the people, and so the church restructures itself to meet that need. Why? So that the gospel ministry could go forth. So that the apostles can continue preaching the word of God, teaching the word of God. So that they could more effectively minister to widows, and the apostles could be committed to preaching Jesus Christ. Now notice that the apostles, they didn't throw the complainers out. They didn't say, well, it's not our problem, and turn a blind eye. They didn't say, well, that's not my pay grade. That's not something I'm supposed to take care of. They didn't create two new churches, right? The Hebrew community church and the Hellenist community church. They didn't shun one group, and they didn't rebuke any group. They didn't form a committee to discuss a solution. No. The apostles saw the needs of the church and asked, okay, how can we fill that need so that the gospel ministry can flourish? You see, they stayed focused on the mission at hand. Disciples were willing to move around the furniture, but they were standing firm on the foundation of the church, and that is to preach the gospel and teach the word of God. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've realized this, but the purpose of Lighthouse Community Church, and I would hope the purpose for every church, is to make disciples. Right, you see our purpose statement plastered on our website and our programs, right? We're about making gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. That's what we're here to do. That's why we exist. But does that mean we get rid of children's ministry? No. Please, no. It would be chaos here. And yet, we're often tempted to make the church about other things, to be distracted from this goal of making disciples. Brothers and sisters, the enemy is distracting people from the purpose that we have of making disciples. He's trying to turn people inward rather than outward. He's often convincing us that there are more important things in life that we need to give our time and our energy and resources to other than gospel mission. He's going to seek to divide us by turning us inward, thinking about ourselves. Satan is in the business of attacking marriages and relationships. He's in the business of dangling materialism and threatening our purity and our holiness. He's constantly trying to build us, trying to blind us from being focused on the eternal mission that God has set us on. And none of these schemes are new. And God has given us this church family to remind us that our goal as a church, as a people of God, is to make disciples. And in that mission, each of us has a role to play, to answer the needs of one another so that we can effectively move toward the destination. When there's a need that arises in the church, leaders are raised up to meet those needs so the body of Christ can continue to move forward with gospel mission. Right, the apostles, they could have been distracted or bogged down in their ministry, but the Lord provides faithful servants to play their divinely ordained roles, right? Each one of us here has a role in kingdom ministry, right? You have a role in kingdom ministry. And no role is better or worse in God's economy. Whether you're a preacher or teacher in full-time ministry or a person serving tables or in healthcare, or maybe you work at a tech company or you're an elementary school teacher, you have a role in the gospel mission. And we don't have time to get into this, but in the rest of Acts chapter 6 and into 7, we see Stephen. There's this normal guy. He's chosen as one of the seven to serve tables, right? And he's so filled with the Spirit, so filled with gospel on his mind that he stands up to preach about Jesus Christ and is martyred. And then he goes on and sparks the scattering of the gospel to the nations. I just totally took the thunder of whoever's preaching that next passage. But Stephen is a normal guy, a guy serving table who starts a revolution. He's not Paul. He's not Peter or John. Brothers and sisters, each one of us has a role to play in gospel ministry, and yet so often we're distracted away from that. So I think each of us has to ask ourselves the questions, what is distracting me from my role in gospel ministry? What is your biggest distraction? What causes you to take your eyes off the Lord? What causes you to take your eyes off of sharing the gospel with others? What opportunities are we missing out on because of those distractions? Am I overly distracted with finding a relationship and that becomes my motive for everything, even the good things that I do in church? Am I distracted by my career and my work and that's taken priority over seeking out the lost in my workplace? Am I working more for my glory and my reputation than I am working for God's glory? Is it the fact that wherever I go, I'm glued to my phone and to social media? It keeps me from engaging others in meaningful conversations. When I walk into restaurants and I see friends sitting at a table silent, all on their phones, think of the meaningful conversations that could be happening over those tables. I think for some of us, maybe you're not involved in Lighthouse and you've just been attending church for a while, but you're not fully invested here. What's distracting you? What's keeping you from diving into ministry at Lighthouse? Maybe you're distracted by the small things about the church that don't fit your preference, or you're waiting for someone to approach you to give you something to do. But what is it? What is keeping you from loving the people here? What's keeping you from making disciples and encouraging others in the church? And I'll be the first to say that Lighthouse is not a perfect church, just as the early church wasn't perfect. Praxis is not a perfect fellowship. And if you've been here long enough, you know that we've failed you in some way. I will fail you in some way. But as a church, do we see those needs? Are we working together to fill those needs and move in a gospel direction? And at the same time, are you willing to lay down personal preferences for the sake of gospel ministry? Or are we allowing distractions to keep us from fulfilling our role in the gospel? I think when the church fights against hypocrisy, when we find joy in the midst of persecution, when we seek to stay focused on the goal of making disciples, the church flourishes. Right? Scripture shows us how the early church, they overcame each one of these threats to gospel ministry, and so the gospel flourishes. after the episode with Ananias and Sapphira and their false worship, Acts 5:14 tells us that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And then after the apostles were freed from the Sanhedrin, they went out and they didn't cease preaching the gospel in the temple and from house to house. And Acts chapter 6, verse 1 says that the disciples were increasing in number. And then after the church found their roles, they set aside any distractions. Acts 6, 7 says the word of God continued to increase and the numbers of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I realize when we have an undivided gospel focus on the mission of Christ, people will be saved. People will see Christ. Brothers and sisters, see that there are threats around us, threats to gospel missions, so many distractions, hearts in persecution, yet the Lord is working in the people of God. That the gospel, the church of God, is unstoppable. And as we grow together in the mission of making gospel-centered disciples, we are called to an unstoppable mission that is far bigger than any individual. And so my hope for you guys, as you go home, you spend the next few weeks with family and friends, is that you would use this holiday season to contemplate the good news of Jesus Christ and see how the people around you need to hear Christ. My hope and my prayer is that we would be encouraged by our calling to gospel ministry, that we would be aware of the threats that are pursuing us. We would evaluate our hearts and we would step out in courage and faith to glorify God and not ourselves. Will you pray with me?